Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Cheery topic ahead of us here for the last hour. Total depravity, original sin. These are important topics, though. I'll tell you what. If you get original sin wrong, just about everything else in your theology will go wrong. Oh, you'll still be able to believe in a six-day creation. Although you'll have a little trouble when you get to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall into sin. What really happened there? What kind of a state did Adam and Eve's fall leave us in? You'll certainly have some trouble with certain sections of the book of Romans. Actually, you really have trouble with just about everything in the Bible if you do not believe in what theologians have called original sin. We'll find out what it is and how it's related to total depravity during this hour of Issues Etc. Bob Liko joins us. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. You can join us as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bob has authored an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled The Total Depravity of Man. Bob Liko, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Let's see if we can get this answered straight off the bat. According to the Bible, is man born, conceived and born, in sin, sinful, and completely depraved when it comes to his moral being?
Yes, I would say that the testimony of Scripture is uniform throughout the Old Testament, throughout, you know, to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Scripture is that man is indeed born with a sinful nature due to the sin of Adam, our forefather. And because of that, you know, I guess I should say a lot of people have a tendency when they hear of total depravity that they get the concept that man is as sinful, as evil, as wicked as he possibly can be. And it doesn't really refer to that so much as it does in mean that man is as bad off spiritually as he can be because of the fall.
So this is a distinction that other guests have made too, or a caveat that other guests have offered when it comes to the term total depravity, that being that man is, that doesn't mean man goes around all the time being as bad as he possibly can be. After all, he can look out into the world and people basically keep their noses clean and walk the straight and narrow for the most part. And someone might say, well, there you go, man isn't totally depraved. What does it mean rather than that man is always doing the worst thing he can possibly do?
Well, it means that his will and his inclination is bent away from God and obeying the law of God. And he desires to do things that are contrary to that. In fact, Jesus said, well, the gospel says that when Jesus came into the world that men loved darkness and did not love the light. They didn't embrace the light. And so that sort of tells us where mankind is at. They love darkness. They desire to do those things that are pleasing to them. They are selfish and motivated by selfish ideas. They don't have a desire in and of themselves to please God, to serve God, or even to seek after God.
What is the relationship between this concept of total depravity and the term original sin?
Well, they're tied together. Original sin really refers to the actual sin of Adam, where he disobeyed the direct commandment of God and listened to his wife and ate of the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And in doing so, God had warned them if they disobeyed that they would surely die. And so he spiritually died through that act of disobedience. And being the federal head of mankind, all mankind, the scriptures tell us, sinned. All mankind in Adam sinned. And so his sin is, if you will, genetically passed down to all of his descendants. And so we are by nature children of wrath, it says in Romans. And that from that concept of original sin, you end up with man, all of the following men after Adam, being sinful by birth and by nature and by inclination.
There is a passage that you quote early on and then later in your article in the Truth Matters newsletter from Psalm 14, and it's verses 1 through 3. I would read in part, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." In fact, I think that little passage gets quoted later by Paul in Romans.
Yes, he does.
"The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That seems pretty clear cut.
Yeah, I mean, it really doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room, where it says in the Psalm, and then again, as you mentioned in Romans, by Paul, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. And so all of these people that we have, and you always will get the argument from others, well, but look at all the world religions, and look at all the different groups that are out there that are spiritual, in quotes. You can't tell me these people aren't seeking after God. It's obvious they're seeking after God. And my response would be is, no, they're not. They're not seeking after the God of the Bible. They're not seeking after the God that is revealed in the text of Holy Scripture. They're seeking after the God of their own making. They're seeking after the idol that their carnal mind has created, and they are trying to relate to their own concept of God and are unwilling to embrace God's law and the gospel that he presents in Scripture. That God they reject. You present the God of the Bible to them, they want nothing of him. But they'll be glad to listen to you talk about Buddha or Muhammad or something.
I think there's a popular view out there, Bob, that if total depravity is what Scripture teaches, the popular view might be called, in all of its many forms, partial depravity.
Yes.
I'm depraved, yes, and of course I have inherited something of Adam's sin, but God has left in me a spark of goodness, which is kind of the good God thing in me, whereas the bad Adam thing in me, and these two war against one another, and yet I still have a free will when it comes to spiritual matters.
And it's up to me then, as the individual, to make a decision for Christ or to reject Christ. In other words, when the gospel's presented to me, then I'm left with the sort of intellectual decision, does that make sense to me? Do I really want to commit my life to Christ or not? And they would teach, and this is the popular view today in most churches around the world. It masquerades today under the name of being evangelical, but it's not really. It's a heresy. But it would teach that people make a decision for Christ. Billy Graham is very famous for calling people all over the world to make decisions for Christ, as if it was up to them to receive or reject the gospel.
Now, there are very few, and those who have held this view have in the church's history been condemned as heretics. There are very few who would say man is born either morally completely neutral or good. Yet one Pelagius did. Tell us about him.
Well, there was, of course, you've got Pelagius himself, who taught that mankind was not affected by the fall of Adam, that Adam's sin did not affect anyone except Adam, and that all men were born with the ability to receive the gospel and to follow God's law. They were not tainted by original sin. That was condemned by the church early on. It came back a little later as semi-Pelagianism, which, as you were just saying, said that, yeah, we admit mankind is a sinner, that Adam's sin has indeed affected him, but it has not so corrupted his inner nature or affected his will that he is unable to make a decision to receive the gospel. Now, that view is really the one that was taught by Finney primarily in America. And Finney, of course, became known as probably one of the most famous evangelists in America, and he was known for his great revivals and all of this sort of stuff, but Finney was not even a Christian from what scholars are saying today. And his view, unfortunately, has tainted the church for the most part. And today, most churches subscribe to Finney's view of decision theology and having an altar call and calling on people to make a decision for the Lord. All of these things came from his theories.
But it's predicated then, if I'm hearing you correctly, this whole view of conversion and man's capacity to seek God or to make a decision for God is predicated upon a faulty notion of original sin.
Correct. And Finney did not really subscribe to that viewpoint. He believed that man's moral compass was pretty much left untainted by sin, and that man had this ability within himself. I mean, I guess technically Finney would be a true semi-Pelagian. He wasn't a total Pelagian, but he certainly was a semi-Pelagian, and that was his stance, and that's what he was teaching, you know, those that sat under him and later on, you know, went on to start their own churches. And as I say today, many people credit Mr. Finney with their evangelical efforts. And Finney's whole point was to train evangelists not to simply present the gospel to the hearers, but to do whatever they could and use whatever means necessary to emotionally or intellectually make that person begin to want to receive the message that they were presenting. In other words, today, this is the truth, Todd. Some churches, when you have an evangelical revival, what they'll do is literally turn the heat up in the building as they're talking about hell. So the people will physically begin to feel uncomfortable and feel the heat, and maybe that will help them make that decision for Christ.
Can we get that deeper on the stove, please?
We're talking with Bob Lico about total depravity, original sin. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've already got some folks lining up to talk. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Eric first, who's calling from a cell phone. Eric, welcome to Issues, Etc. We'll get Eric back here if we can. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris is calling from St. Louis. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I'm a little confused by your guest, and it's probably my problem because I'm not a theologian, but is your guest saying that we are born into the sinful nature, or we are born into sin?
How would you distinguish those two, Chris?
Well, I'm just wondering if we're getting to, you know, a discussion on the need for infant baptism here, and the other thing I was a little confused about was about receiving the gospel, that, you know, because I see Christ in the scriptures say, unless you come unto me as a little child, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Correct.
And I'm just wondering if you're talking about this as a, you know, that an individual makes a decision for Christ and accepts the gospel, or I guess I'm just a little confused as to what we're actually talking about here, whether it's a sinful nature that because of Adam and the fall, we all are sinful, you know, period, end of story, and we are basically helpless without Christ, or if, you know, the minute you come out of your mother's womb, you're doomed unless you get taken care of by the priest down the street.
Well, you know, that's an excellent question, Chris. Thank you very much for asking it.
Well, you've gone, actually, Chris, you've gone into it to a couple areas that are actually even beyond the scope of my article, but I would say that we are born into sin. We are born with a sinful nature. That's every sweet little baby that you see that is so lovable and adorable, and I'm a father, you know, and I was there when our daughter was born, cut the cord, the whole thing. You know, but I knew when she came out, she was shaped in iniquity and steeped in sin from the moment she came forward. And the point that we're making with the reality of total depravity is, and we haven't gotten to it yet, we're just kind of laying the foundation at this point for the biblical fact that man is lost and that he is born in sin, is the fact that if someone is going to be converted, who is going to do the converting? Is the individual going to, in essence, be God and make the determination of their eternal condition, or is salvation monergistic, coming from God, and God is the author and finisher of our faith? And I would say that the Bible teaches that salvation is totally of the Lord, and that He alone gets all of the glory for anyone who is genuinely converted and comes to faith in Christ. That is an act of God by His Spirit through His Word and the washing of the water with His Word. All of that is of God and not of man.
And I would say, Chris, just by way of appending to your question there, Does this have implications for whether or not babies are baptized? The answer is yes, obviously, because if babies need Jesus just as much as grown-up sinners do, if the baby sinners need him just as much, Jesus has provided that way for even infants to receive what he did at the cross. And it's God's work all the way. I mean, if baptism is God's work, then we leave it up to God to do it on every sinner that he calls.
Absolutely. And just to define our terms, from my confession of faith, the Westminster Confession says that man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath totally lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So again, we're saying the same thing, that man is lost. He has no will, no desire to seek God. We know that plainly from the scriptures, that none is seeking God. None is righteous, no, not one. So if man is to come from a state of unrighteousness and damnation into salvation, then it must be the work of God. And that's the glory of the gospel.
And to add to that, if I could, since you're going to quote Westminster, I feel impelled to quote
Heidelberg?
No, Luther's Oxford. Small Catechism,
yes,
which is a little briefer, by the way.
Indeed.
It says,
we're only on question 30.
I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified me, and keeps me in the one true faith. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So this isn't some new teaching that Christians or that Bob and Wilkin just dreamed up. This is something that has been the confession of the church because it's the confession of Scripture. Let's talk with Eric, who's calling from his cell phone. We got him back here. Eric, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Sorry about that earlier, snafu. Hey, I was in church last Sunday, and I come from a Lutheran background, but I'm in a Free Methodist church now. And my pastor said this short statement. Let me just run it by you. He said, we'll never be perfect in this world, but we can come to a place where our wills are fully submitted to the Lord. And it struck me as, I've been studying in this area, and I think my Lutheran roots have taken a deep hold on me, because it just struck me as a contradiction. Could you examine that statement for me in light of Romans 8, how the whole creation groans, and Paul says, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan in waiting for our future glory.
Eric, thank you for the call. That was worth waiting for.
Certainly, you know, and I'm not saying anything as a slam against the Methodist Church, but their background, of course, is from the Wesleys. And Finney also had a great impact on the Methodist Church even after the Wesleys. And Finney and the Wesleys and the whole holiness movement and the pietistic movement really stressed a very what you would call almost a perfectionism and a high degree of what they would consider experiential sanctification. And they certainly do believe that you can come to a place as a redeemed person, as a converted, you know, sinner, a believer, that you can come to a place where your will is totally submitted to God. I don't believe that's possible in this life. I don't think, and there's nothing I see in Scripture that certainly tells us that is a reality. Certainly it's a goal, and every day we want to submit ourselves to the Lord, and we certainly do probably the beginning of each day, and pray that His will is done in our lives, and we walk by His Spirit, and do and think and say the things that are only pleasing to Him, but yet I know I miss that mark every day. And I need to repent and rely upon the work of Jesus, because I know, even with the help of His Spirit in this flesh, I'm going to miss it.
Does it even make logical sense, Bob, to say, well, you can't ever be perfect in this life, but you will reach a point where your will is totally submitted to God? It seems to me that if your will was totally submitted to God, you'd be perfect.
Right, because your deeds would follow. And certainly, Finney and his beliefs would say that's a real opportunity. I mean, that's something that's available. It's that higher life, kind of that Keswick type movement theology. That yes, you can attain that perfection you know, if you're willing to die to yourself enough, you know, you end up doing a lot of works. And I've yet to meet anyone who has come to that place. In fact, even Paul, near the end of his life, says, "Hey, I'm not saying I've attained. You know, I press on for the higher call, for the mark that's in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on." And we're talking a man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, didn't say that he had attained that. So I don't think that's a real goal for us as Christians. I don't see that in Scripture.
Well, I think the proper submission to the will of God is that we confess our sins.
Yes, and rely upon the work of Christ and Him alone.
Bob Liko is our guest. Our phone numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Next up, Kevin calling from St. Louis. Kevin, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I've been listening to the discussion, and I might have missed this, but I'm having trouble understanding. I understand the criticism of someone like sort of a decision theology idea, like even a Billy Graham coming to make a decision for Christ. On the other hand, I'm not hearing a clear description of what the alternative is. You know, a presentation of the gospel, and then what? I mean, even a baby, someone's making a decision for that baby to bring it to the front and to apply the water, and the water doesn't just fall out of the sky. It seems like there is a decision at some point, not necessarily that, I mean, people need to be baptized, people need to open their mouths and make a confession. These are not things that just spontaneously happen.
Now, that's a very good question. Thank you, Kevin. Bob, I guess he's asking if there's no act of my will involved in conversion or subsequently in any of these things that God, that we are saying God does, then what is happening? It sure seems like a decision.
Well, it may seem that way, and I'm not saying that, you know, your mind is totally unaffected by the presentation of the gospel. In fact, I would say that it is. I mean, God uses the foolishness of preaching. But again, we're going into really the June issue of our newsletter when we deal with this issue. But off the top of my head, what we're basically saying is that you have the general call, which is when you as a pastor stands up and you present the gospel to your congregation or the people that are gathered hearing the message. And God sovereignly, by His Spirit, makes that general call effective and efficient in the hearts of those that He is drawing to faith in Christ.
Now, there I would part way with you a bit, Bob, and I would just say this, that wherever the voice of Christ is heard via that clear message of law and gospel,
mm-hmm.
God's always working, always calling, always drawing people by that message. It's up to Him entirely who is drawn. That is His decision.
Correct.
Entirely. And that's where we would agree, that if someone is converted by the preaching of the gospel, that was not an act of their will, but in fact really an act of God's will in their life.
Right.
All right.
Yeah, that's exactly why I'd say. I mean, Jesus says in John 6:37 that all the Father gives me will come to me. So we know right there that there's not one person in hell who should not be there, because in that case, Jesus is wrong. He plainly states, all 100% that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away.
Bob Liko is our guest. We'll come right back after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How does a Christian behave ethically in the workplace when compromise and cutting corners seems to be the order of the day? Can a Christian behave ethically and still compete in the world of business? Christian Ethics in the Workplace by Ray Hilgert, Jim Truesdell, and Pastor Phil Lockus is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. You can order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. The workplace can be an ethical maze. Learn how to navigate it with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. 1-800-325-3040.
Evolution. Why do so many people believe it?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie, Evolution. Well, Ken, why is the teaching of evolution so prevalent today?
You know, I found from my experience that people don't believe in evolution because of the evidence. Frankly, they don't even know what the evidence is in most cases. I was on a talk show when a caller phoned in and said that it was obvious that evolution was true because of all the evidence. So I asked the caller, tell the radio listeners out there what your best evidence is for evolution. Well, there was silence for a moment, and then the caller said, well, all the in-between forms, the transitional forms that show that one kind of animal changed into another. So I asked the caller, can you name one? He said, I can't really, it's in the textbook somewhere. You see, he, like most other people I meet who believe in evolution, can't give you evidence for evolution, so why do they believe it? Well, if you accepted that God is creator, it means that you're accountable to God and He sets the rules. He decides right and wrong. He defines good and bad. If you accept that you're just a product of evolution, it means you write your own rules. And this is the real reason people don't want to believe God's word. They're in rebellion against their creator.
Science textbooks say that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago in evolutionary history. But Ken Ham presents the real story in his fascinating booklet on dinosaurs, and it's available free on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Log on to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:32. Good evening. AMA 50K FUO weather. Chance of storms overnight. 60 for the low. Thunderstorms likely tomorrow. Tomorrow's high 72. Right now in St. Louis, it's 75. Mostly sunny. A few clouds. AMA 50K FUO traffic northbound 270 between Olive and Dorset Road. Heavy traffic. Then it's jammed from Dorset to an accident on the ramp to westbound 70. Westbound 40 between Kings Highway and Hanley. Heavy traffic. And 270 out through Mason, heavy and slow. Then from Long Road across the Boone Bridge out to Route K. Westbound 70 between the airport and Cypress, slow traffic. Slow across the Blanchette Bridge out to Zumbel and 370. Eastbound 40 between Brentwood and Hanley, stop and go traffic. That's baseball traffic. Northbound 44 at the Poplar Street Bridge, or northbound 4455 heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge, slow. And eastbound 70 slow.
50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. You know, this subject of original sin has a lot to do with how you view not only Christian theology, conversion, issues like we've been talking about, baptism, how it is that God saves a person. I mean, we can't agree that it's God who saves a person, right? But it also has to do with your worldview. If you view man as born in complete depravity, not only sinful, but a sinner from birth, deserving of damnation, if it were not for the perfect obedience of the one who was not born according to the course of nature, but as the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ, perfectly obeyed with no sin of his own, with none of the taint of Adam's sin upon him, and bore our sins, all of them, at the cross. If you don't hold that particular simple biblical truth, not only will your theology be messed up, but so will your Christian worldview. What is it, that man is partly good and partly bad? That makes for a very strange worldview. Is your worldview biblical? Is it Christian? One of the things we're asking as we present a confessional Christian worldview seminar, it's going to be held up 2 hours north of the Twin Cities in Trago, Wisconsin, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center up there. Issues Etc. regular guests will be there, as well as Issues, Etc., broadcasting several days during the seminar. Angus Manoos, Pastor Rolf Preuss, Pastor George Mather, and Craig Parton, they'll all be presenting on worldview issues at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. If you'd like more details, cost and such, call the Schwann Center, 1-800-577-4848. That's 1-800-577-4848. Or you can find more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the details there. Bob Lico is our guest. Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go right back to the phones to a car phone caller. And then, Bob, I want to get into these seven truths that are so simple that you have found in that passage we talked about before, Psalm 14, the first three verses.
Okay, very good.
Bob is calling from his car. Bob, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, your guest had mentioned earlier we should go to our Lord and ask Him that His will be done in our lives. And we as Christians always, when we pray to our Lord, we ask that His will be done. Who else's will would be done? Our will is not going to be done, and He does things in His own time. Why do we pray?
It's a good question, Bob. Thank you.
Well, God uses prayer as a means to His end, and we're commanded to pray. And so we are obeying the Word of God and the commandments of our Lord Jesus to pray and to ask that God's will be done. In fact, I mean, you could certainly take the view that there is none that can withhold the hand of God, and certainly His will is not going to be thwarted. But nonetheless, He's commanded prayer, and so we know that according to Scripture that God uses prayer as that means, as one of the means, to secure His ends, which He's already decreed. We're not puppets by any means.
We don't pray because we are trying to manipulate or change God's will. We are, in fact, praying because God has made very clear and numerous promises to us on the basis of which we pray, promises for forgiveness, protection, things like this.
And certainly, I mean, every Sunday when we pray, Our Father, what are we saying? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. And so, again, this is certainly just obedience to His command, and it is something that He uses to affect His will in the earth. And again, as Todd's absolutely correct, saying we don't use prayer as a means to manipulate God, which we certainly were guilty of doing in the Word of Faith movement many times. But that's another lesson for another day.
Let's come back to Psalm 14, the first three verses, that rather shocking passage where man's ability before God and his inclination toward God is assessed in very stark terms. You say that there are kind of seven basic truths that we could draw out of this passage that begins with the words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God."
Absolutely. And in fact, the Hebrew, the "there is in italics, so it's really not in the original manuscript. So a more accurate reading might be, "The fool has said in his heart, no God," or "no to God." And we see that in the lives of unregenerate people. In fact, in America, it's very popular for people to say, "Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all." And yet, the Bible says that there really are no atheists. There are people who suppress the knowledge of God, in Romans 1:28. But they do believe in God. They simply suppress that knowledge. So we start off by saying that people live their lives. Lost mankind lives their life in rebellion and as fools because they live their life as though there really was no God. And secondly, it goes on to say that mankind, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So we learn from this that the whole human race is corrupt, abominable, and filthy before God. And sure, we have a lot of examples of things that unsaved people do. They build hospitals, they build schools. You have Bill Gates and Ted Turner, who are not believers, give away millions of dollars to feed the hungry. Seemingly good works, and on the surface, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. Yet, before God, who is completely, totally holy, those works are seen as corrupt, and indeed, our own good deeds and righteousness, according to the Isaiah 64:6, are seen as filthy rags before God. So yeah, mankind does in his eyes, good things, yet the true motives of their heart are going to be shown one day to be corrupt, to be selfish, and to be for their own glory.
Now, this one, this other verse here in Psalm 14 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Now all mankind are the descendants of Adam." What is God's assessment of every descendant of Adam?
He says that to see if there were any that did understand. See, God says they are all gone aside, 100%. They are all, again, 100%, together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Again, none. There is none, 100%, that doeth good. No, not one. I mean, God narrows it down so much to say, well, almost all of them are very, you know, wicked beyond help. He says, no, there's not even one person that does good. And so we see that because of Adam's sin and our sin in him, the entire human race has become desperately wicked and turned away from God. And they're not seeking God. The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned.
Is this what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, the 22nd verse, when he says, in Adam all die?
Indeed. But then again, he goes on and gives us good news and saying, but those that are in Christ are made alive. And so it's not all bad news. That's the glory, I think, of the gospel is, yes, mankind's condition is grim indeed, but the good news is that light has come into the world, that God has provided the answer, the remedy, the redemption that mankind needs and is unable to effect in and of himself. Man cannot build a bridge or a tower high enough to heaven. He cannot accumulate enough good deeds to be accepted by God. But God sends us his Son, the spotless, perfect sacrifice, to take away the sin of the world.
Now, someone's going to say, you know, it sounds like you're saying that if I look in myself, I am not going to find anything good. Is that what you're saying?
I would say that's correct. Spiritually, you're not going to find anything spiritually good. The unconverted person, they're not going to find anything spiritually good in and of themselves. Now, they're going to be offended by that. The gospel certainly is an offense to many, but it is a fact. There simply is nothing good in and of ourselves apart from Christ and his work and his righteousness and his holiness, sanctification that is indeed given to our account or imputed to us.
So if I look in myself, it's all bad news, and the good news isn't found in me, in some little spark of goodness that I have by which I can still say yes to God or seek God. The good news is found solely in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
All right, what about this willful turning away from God? It is pretty clear from the account in Genesis that Adam did freely choose to disobey God. Someone's going to say, hey, if Adam could freely choose to disobey, his descendants wouldn't have lost this ability to choose. If you can disobey, you can choose to obey.
Well, that would be their argument, and that is their argument. However, and I think Luther dealt with this probably the best of anyone in his writing on the bondage of the will, was the fact that, yeah, mankind fell, and Adam his will was free to choose, and he made a choice. From that, he was corrupted. And yes, we have, in a sense, free will, but we willingly and willfully always choose that which is wicked and evil and selfish and against God. We don't will to choose the good because our will has become corrupt. Yeah, we still make that decision. We make that decision freely, but we always make the wrong decision. Because there is, as the Bible says, none that is seeking after God. No, not one. So we don't deny free will. We just say it's corrupt and it's tainted and it's sinful now, and it always chooses its strongest inclination, which is against God, and not to choose him or for him.
earlier you quoted from that 1 Corinthians 2:14 passages having to do with the natural man being unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. There again is that theme of foolishness. And neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So those who teach that that natural man has an ability to decide for God have got a real dilemma on their hands, don't they?
Well, I think they do. And what you end up with as far as our Arminian or semi-Pelagian people, they end up having spiritually dead people reviving themselves. I say the blind seeing the light of the gospel, the deaf hearing the voice of the good shepherd, and those who are at enmity with God, those who hate God, hate him with a passion in and of their very being, suddenly turn to him of their own will, decide to love him, and embrace the gospel. And yet Romans 8:7 again tells us the carnal mind is what? At enmity with God. And so I don't see how people that preach and proclaim a decision theology dogma have any real scripture to stand on. They have to deny all of these verses. They have to deny the reality that man is in fact dead, that man is at enmity with God. And you've got spiritually, you know, dead people walking down the aisle, believing the message, repenting, confessing Christ, and then being saved. And how can you have a spiritually dead person doing something like that, such as repenting and believing, which would be pleasing to God, and yet we know that there's none that pleases him?
So really here the point is that this teaching that man can somehow decide places the decision for salvation in man's hands rather than in the hands of God.
Absolutely. And not only would they say that man can make a decision to receive Christ, later on at some point he can equally make that decision to reject him. And again, so you have salvation and eternity in the hands of man and not in the hands of the Ancient of Days. So I think that's a problem.
The next truth that you draw out here from this Psalm 14 passage, you put it this way: no one left to himself will truly seek the Lord. And then you quote, there is none that seeks after God. What's the point here?
Well, it's just very simple. I mean, when you are left to yourself, people are simply, there's no evidence that people are going to, in and of themselves, turn and look to God. Because again, John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They are not going to freely choose God. They freely choose what is sinful, and they do it unerringly 100% of the time until God touches them, deals with their hearts.
Now, I can turn on the television, Bob, and I can see the likes of Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral out there in California, and his message is a feel-good message. I mean, we've been talking about the total depravity and original sin of man for three-quarters of an hour here, and I warned people up front it wasn't going to be a very rosy topic, but they could turn on Robert Schuller and feel better about themselves in a matter of 15 minutes listening to him.
Oh, absolutely.
Because he seems to have a much more positive take on man, his ability, and his stance before God naturally than Scripture does.
Well, in fact, Robert Schuller is infamous for his statement that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for our sins. He died to give man a better self-image. He does not use the word sin. He does not use the word hell in his preaching. Those are negative. Those are not seeker-sensitive topics. That's not the way that you're going to draw people to the attractiveness of Christ by telling them what desperate sinners they are. And that's really a shame because he did have a good education, but he hit upon a technique and a belief that was very popular, and I don't know how many, 10, 20,000 people come to his church, but he'll have, a rabbi up there in his pulpit, he'll have an Islamic mullah, and that's okay because he has this sort of fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man concept, which is masquerading in a lot of places as evangelical Christianity. And it's simply a false gospel that he's proclaiming. Jesus didn't die to give mankind a better self-image. He died because we were sinful and undone and damned. And it took God himself to become a man and that he could die for our sins in order to redeem us. This is extremely important that people get this right. As you said from the beginning, if people don't understand the desperate situation humanity is in apart from Christ, they are not going to appreciate the gloriousness of the gospel and of the work of Jesus on our behalf.
Now, to a lesser degree, Robert Schuller is, albeit an extreme example, but to a lesser degree, do other mega churches, seeker-sensitive, self-proclaimed seeker-sensitive churches, fall into the same kind of compromise on the issue of original sin, and therefore the gospel is really less sweet as well?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we just left a large seeker-sensitive church that was based on the Willow Creek model. And the pastor, who is a very nice man and well-educated, would never preach about sin, would never use the word hell either. He would use the term Christless eternity, and just did not want to go there. He kept things on a very low level, very kind, and we had almost 2,000 members in that church. But the gospel message was not clearly proclaimed. And I'm not sure how many of the people that were attending there, I'm going to hope most of them, had actually come to a place of genuine faith in Christ, although it would have been probably at some other location that they came to this understanding. It certainly would not be from what was preached there because it was such a watered-down message. And I had a quote from John Hendricks about the megachurch that I think is interesting. He says, "The unredeemed come to mega churches in order to get their psychological felt needs met, while at the same time modern preachers often do not challenge their innate hostility to God. This is clearly evidenced by the superficiality of the modern church, and it is largely because we have made light of the sinfulness of man and replaced it with a culturally relevant message that rather than destroys man, innate sinfulness." In other words, the message does not destroy the understanding that man is indeed sinful. The message is something else, saying you're good, you could just be a little better. If you add Jesus to your life, then your marriage is going to be better. Your business is going to prosper. You're going to be a more actualized individual. You will be more whole by adding this spiritual component of Christ to your life. Instead of saying you are on the road to hell and your next breath may be your last, unless God has mercy and draws you to his son and present the gospel to them and the law, that's not being done. But it's very popular to preach this kind of feel-good message and everybody's all right and, you know, we'll all make it there in the end.
Finally, Bob, again on that Psalm 14 passage, it seems to end, and you noted it before, on a very exclusive, including no one, a very exclusive note by saying, "There is none that doeth good," and then to add emphasis, "no, not one." That's a hard message to hear.
It is, and it strikes at the very pride of life and that little Pharisee that's within all humanity's heart that says, I can make it. I can do enough good on my own. I am able by my own strength and holiness and devotion and piety to please God, versus coming to a place to fall on their knees and say, I'm a sinner. I am lost. Apart from you, Lord, there's no hope for me. Unless you do something, I'll never come to you. And that, again, as I say, that is a very humbling message. But nonetheless, it's the message of the Scripture. In fact, I felt that the Holy Spirit, I believe that he felt it was so important. He has it not only in the Old Testament, but then again, Paul echoes it again in Romans. And to me, I thought it was kind of funny that, okay, if you're an Old Testament believer and all you're believing is the Old Testament, it's right there for you. If you're somebody that just reads from Matthew to Revelation, it's right there for you. It's inescapable to anyone who reads the Bible that man is indeed lost, and he needs a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is so lost that he is unable to save himself, and he must fall upon the work of the cross and trust in the work of Jesus and in his work alone for their salvation.
Bob Alico, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd.
Bob Alico is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled The Total Depravity of Man. You can check out the website for Discernment Ministry International. Visit first our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under that section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Bob Alico and Discernment Ministry International. Or if you'd like to know how to receive the free Truth Matters newsletter, I think it's free, maybe it isn't, check it out by calling area code 313-446-1761. That's area code 313-446-1761. You can also call that number if you'd like to check out purchases of Bob's new book. We've talked about it before here on Issues Etc., Blessing or Judgment, The Origins of Manifestations in the Church. Area code 313-446-1761. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion of Christian ethics in the workplace with a roundtable, and we'll also have a legal, political, cultural, and theological perspective on abortion. Our guests tomorrow, Ed Meese, Robert Bork, Senator Rick Santorum, Senator Sam Brownback, Sarin Foster, Father Richard John Newhouse, Cal Thomas, and Dr. James Lamb to talk about abortion tomorrow on the program. Is that the message you've been hearing? You're good. You're depraved, partly. You got some sin and some good in you. And all you really need to do is just get better. You're good, but you could be better. And the way to get better is by adding Jesus to your life. He'll show you how to be better. Is that the message you've been hearing? You know what, folks? That is neither the message of the law, which condemns us as utterly sinful, with no good in us, and no recourse before God within ourselves. Nor is it the message of the gospel, which says that given no recourse in ourselves, God has provided recourse for sinners, those who are completely sinful, in the person of Jesus Christ, in His perfect obedience, in His sacrificial and perfect death on the cross. You see, if you have a deficient view of sin, if you just have a little bit of sin, you only need a little bit of Jesus. The fact is, we are all sinners conceived and born depraved and cut off from God because of our own rebellion. And we need all the Savior we can get. In fact, we need all the Savior God has given in the person of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection. And we need all Jesus has to give every day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.